This tape is the third of six in a teaching series on the Book of Ephesians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is Your God Big Enough? And the scripture reference is chapter 3 of the Book of Ephesians.
Made two major points so far. Let's just recap. We said that God's plan for the ages is what? God's plan for the ages, which Paul calls a mystery, the mystery of his will, the overriding plan that God has had from before the foundation of the world is what? To unite all things under Christ's lordship, in perfect harmony under the lordship, the authority of Christ. And Paul makes at some length the point that Jesus is Lord now, above every name and above all power and rule and authority, but that rule is largely unseen and largely unacknowledged in this world today. Specifically, the second point was that unity is seen where? It is seen and it is to be seen in the church. The unity that God has for all things everywhere in all of creation, we have a foretaste of that in the church. The church is to be a living demonstration, a sort of a microcosm to the whole universe of that unity which will one day be realized throughout all creation. The wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Paul says, has been broken down in Jesus Christ. And so Gentile believers are included in the commonwealth. I want to look at that word as it appears in verse 12 of chapter 2. It's an interesting word. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That word is politia, the covenant community, politics. We get the same root word as politics or the political community. The Gentile believers are now in Christ included in the commonwealth of Israel. And all of this is by grace through faith. So that's what we've seen so far. God's plan, a mystery hidden until now, but now revealed to Paul, to the apostles, to the church, beginning to be made clear. God's plan is one day all things will come into perfect harmony under the lordship of Christ, and we have a foretaste of that in the church, in which we are brought into unity with each other, and still more specifically, in which Jews and Gentiles, folks who have traditionally been at war with each other, great hostility, great antagonism, Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. Now, let's look at chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Would anybody like to outline or diagram that sentence for me? What is the subject of that sentence? I, Paul, and what's the verb? What? Where? In the first verse, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. That would make perfectly good sense if you inserted the word am. I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, but that's not what he's saying. It is not for this reason I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In fact, this does not diagram well. It does not translate well. But in fact, you don't find the verb clause until you get all the way down to verse 14. Bear that in mind. The nominative just hangs there for for 13 verses. And suddenly it's resolved, for this reason, I bow my knees. Okay? For this reason, I bow my knees. Why does he bow his knees? Well, he's already told us in chapters 1 and 2, but to a very large extent, he's going to reiterate it now in this particular section. Let's read it all the way through very quickly. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. For this reason, he repeats himself, for this reason, I, Paul, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he starts a thought, and then he goes off on a tangent, and then a tangent, and a tangent from the tangent, all of which is very important, all of which is within the thought, but it doesn't finally get to the point, which was, I bow my knees, until 14 verses later. Why does he bow his knees? Number one, because the mystery has been made known to me by revelation. I am the recipient of revelation insight, and I bow my knees that God would have so privileged me. What has been hidden in previous generations is now being revealed to the apostles, and Paul elsewhere spends a great deal of time arguing that I am a true apostle, even though I was not one of the original 12. God has included me in the band of the apostles. He belabors that point in the first chapter to the Galatians. He has made me one of the apostles by special revelation, and I bow my knees that that mystery has been made known to me. Number two, because I've perceived what previous generations have not perceived. Namely, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, full-fledged members of the body of Christ, partakers of the same promise. I bow my knees that I have seen that, what has been hidden from previous generations. I bow my knees, thirdly, because of the grace of God given to me personally, that I should not only be the recipient of God's mercy and his love, that my sins would not only be forgiven, that I'd be included in the body of Christ, that I'd be a joint heir, that I would be a recipient of the promises, but also that I'd be made a minister of this gospel. I thank God. How incredible that he should not only forgive me, but entrust a ministry of leadership to me, to others. Fourthly, I bow my knees because even though I'm the least of all the saints, it's been given to me to preach to the Gentiles. And notice he says, to all men, Jews and Gentiles. I wonder, I sometimes think that Paul had absolutely no idea that 2,000 years later we'd be reading his letters and considering them God's word. Other times I reverse myself on that point, and I suspect he had at least an inkling, at least some degree of suspicion, that what was being given to him was not only for Jew and Gentile in his own generation, but for all generations. You get the hint of that, don't you? Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men and women see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now here is a new element. This has not been said previously. It's been hinted at, but it hasn't been quite said this way in verse 10. That this mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things is this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Do you get it? Principalities and powers are hostile. That's the enemy camp. We find that again in chapter 6. Hold your finger here and look over at chapter 6 when Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God to stand in the midst of spiritual warfare. He says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the real battle. It appears most of the time that we're involved in conflict with human beings. Sometimes it appears that we're in conflict with political structures. Sometimes it appears that we need to change the social conditions. But indeed, the real battle is in the heavenlies. The real battle is a spiritual one, and we're contending not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So when he uses that phrase in chapter 3, notice their role. Their role is the audience. And it's God's plan that in the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be demonstrated before the principalities and powers who are arrayed against him. You get it? So this takes us yet another step, doesn't it? God's plan, hidden for the ages, from before the foundation of the world, is that one day all things will come into perfect harmony under Christ. That is right now beginning to be fulfilled and manifested in the church. And now the addition, the church is sort of on display before the principalities and powers that would seek to defeat God, would seek to make a mockery of God, have sought from the very beginning to undermine and overthrow his plan. God's plan is that God's plan would be demonstrated in the church, and it would silence the enemy. I wonder if you've ever seen something, perhaps in Scripture, or perhaps if you've just been meditating on a given theme or a given problem, a theological problem. Have you ever seen something that a whole lot of other folks have missed and suddenly you became sensitive to it? And then have you tried to share it with somebody else? Have you ever been successful in doing that? A couple of you are saying, yes, most of you are saying no. The thrill that comes when you see some little piece of truth, you know, and maybe nobody else ever explained that to you, but you were just meditating on it, and suddenly that became clear to you, and then you had the privilege of sharing that and making it come clear to somebody else. Well, just most of the time, of course, it's a very minor point that we get turned on to, and then maybe a few years later we see that in a larger context, and it wasn't all that important anyway. But Paul is saying, I'm seeing something that is absolutely at the heart of God's plan for the ages. And I'm not seeing it because I'm so brilliant. I'm seeing it because God's Spirit has begun to unfold this to me. And I have the privilege of sharing that with all mankind. Do you get a sense of the thrill that is his? I'm seeing one of the things that God has been about throughout all of history. And it's been hidden until now. But he's shown that to me, and I have the privilege of declaring it to all mankind. I bow my knees I bow my knees, not only because of what is true, but because he's privileged me to see it when others didn't, and to declare it and explain it throughout the world and throughout all of history. The wisdom of God will be seen, and the accusations of the enemy will be silenced to the extent that the church lives out her calling to demonstrate such unity that they'll know we are Christians by our love. You got it? Did I say that again? The wisdom of God will be seen, and the accusations of the enemy will be silenced to the extent that the Church of Jesus Christ lives out her calling to demonstrate such unity that they'll know we are Christians by our love. How are we doing? Apartheid in South Africa? Protestants and Catholics at war with each other in Belfast? A different church on every street corner in Middle America? 20,600 denominations in the world and still counting? And division in most local fellowships such that folks who come to the same Lord's table are not speaking to each other otherwise? And they'll know we are Christians by our love. It's very sad, isn't it? I've said this many times, but it's worth repeating. Jesus said two things about that. He did say, and we're paraphrasing his word in John 13, verse, I think it's 35, when he said, "By this all men shall know that you are who you claim to be. By this all men shall know that you are my followers, my disciples." By what? By your love for each other. Not by all the sermons that are preached or all the books that are written or all the hospitals that are founded or all the missionaries that are sent out or whatever, as important as all those things are. But it's by the quality of our love that people will know we are who we claim to be. And you turn that around, the corollary is that if we fail in the business of loving each other, then the world out there has a right to conclude that we're a bunch of phonies. That doesn't say we are not Christian or we're going to hell. It says the world has the right to conclude that there's something seriously lacking. There's a hypocrisy at the heart of our commitment to Christ. Well, that's bad enough as far as I'm concerned. But Jesus made it infinitely worse in his prayer for the church. In John 17, he said, "It is my prayer that they would be one, so that the world might know that thou hast sent me." In other words, the world has the right to conclude that he is a hypocrite and a phony if we fail in our love for each other. That's frightening, isn't it? I pray for those whom thou hast given me, and not for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world might know that thou hast sent me. Jesus pins the success or the failure of his whole mission on the quality of our relationship with each other. That's what Paul is saying. That as we live out our calling to unity, to a love affair with each other that is demonstrable, as we do that, not only an unbelieving world, but indeed principalities and powers in the heavenlies, will see that God is God, that Christ is Christ, that his word is true, and the opposition will be silenced. And as we fail in that, the opposition has grounds for accusation. Well, we're not doing all that well. But I want to submit to you that in spite of all those divisions, we still have more in common with each other than we have in conflict. And God isn't done with any of us yet. And his plan is not going to be frustrated. That's the note of joy and hope and victory. And Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart. Specifically, he's saying, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. But let's just broaden that. Don't lose heart. God's plan is moving steadily ahead toward its fulfillment. And that's the whole point. Paul is suffering, and we know that that's the background. He's writing this letter from prison with the allusion here to suffering for you, and again in chapter 6 to being an ambassador in chains. We know that's literal. He's under house arrest for his proclamation of the gospel. And that includes at least three things. He is proclaiming Jesus as Lord. That's rattling some folks. He is proclaiming that some of the distinctives of the Jews are no longer so important, that God has brought us into a new era in history, and the dietary laws and so on, even circumcision itself, is not any longer playing the role that it used to play. That is shaking up some folks. But especially when he dares to proclaim that Gentiles are to be included, that is really causing opposition. And everywhere Paul has gone, it's the Jews who have gotten on his case. And the Jews had no authority to do anything about it in most situations, so they go to the Romans and get the Romans to arrest him and throw him into prison or have him stoned or beaten or whatever it is. So Paul says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. I am suffering right now for the proclamation of the very issue that is at stake here. And the fact that I am being attacked, the fact that I am suffering, the fact that I'm meeting with opposition simply proves that there is opposition to be met. And that's okay, because God's the one who's going to win this battle. We're going to conquer this opposition by the tenacity of our love in the face of hostility. Hold your finger here and look over at a similar comment in the next letter in Philippians, the first chapter. Once again, the issue is unity, and once again there's opposition. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see what he's saying? There's going to be opposition. Don't be surprised by it. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they opposed me, they're going to oppose you. Don't be surprised at that. When the opposition comes, stand firm side by side, having one heart and one mind, not frightened by anything. This is a clear omen to the opposition of its futility, of its destruction, and your salvation. And then look what he says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So the fact that I'm meeting with opposition simply demonstrates that there is opposition to be met. And don't collapse under it. Take heart in the face of it and stand up to it. Remember, this is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers. I'd put it to you this way. The more we come to resemble the Lord Jesus, the more we can expect the same kind of treatment that he got. The more we do live out a lifestyle of love for each other and of unity of the brethren, the more the enemy is going to try to seek to destroy that. I mean, if we're already at each other's throats simply because we don't like each other, the enemy can go elsewhere. The job is already done here. But if we are beginning to learn how to overcome that, If our fellowship includes different races, different backgrounds, different economic strata, different political viewpoints, different sociological background, if we're discovering that in Christ we have more in common than we have in conflict, the enemy's going to try to undermine that, isn't he? Because that's what's at stake. That's a demonstration of the lordship of Jesus. It's interesting to me that the enemy is, of course, all over the Scripture. But there are only three times in the Bible when Satan actually speaks, when it's recorded what he says. And it's interesting to note those three occasions. The first is in the garden, right at the very beginning of the story, and he accuses the character of God to man. You remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Has God said? Come on, you don't really believe that. And he attacks the character of God. It's just because God doesn't want you to grow up. He doesn't want you to be mature. He's jealous. He wants to keep it to himself. He doesn't want you to be as he is. Remember? He accuses the character of God to man. Second time we hear Satan speak is in the very throne room of God in the book of Job. An extraordinary picture. The sons of God, meaning the angelic host, come into the presence of God, and Satan is there in their midst. And God says, where have you come from? And he says, from going to and fro on the face of the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, a man that's upright and pure and who loves God? And Satan says, ha, that's just because everything's going well for him. Just let me get at him a little bit, and we'll see how quickly he defects. Second time he speaks, he's accusing the character of man to God. The third time he speaks is in the wilderness, when the Lord Jesus is fasting and praying and seeking the face of his Father, and Satan comes along and attempts to find grounds for accusation against the God-man. You begin to see why he's called the accuser. Book of Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God to man, he accuses man to God, and he tries to find an occasion for accusing Christ, the God-man. He's the accuser. Want to know another word for that? The gossip. The one who undermines reputations. The one who slanders. The one who sets us against each other. Think about it. Think about it. What causes breakdown of relationships? Put my finger on it. The single biggest problem we have is gossip, isn't it? You hear something. It may even be true, but you hear it out of context. You hear half the story. You interpret that in the worst possible way. You assign bad motives to the person involved. You pass it on to someone else. You contribute to the dirty snowball that begins to grow, right? Or you're the recipient of that kind of treatment. Relationships are destroyed. Christians are set against each other. Why? Because the accuser is at work. And of course, we pretty that up. We contribute to it by saying, you got to pray about such and such. You know, and then, you know, that's spiritual gossip. We share it as a prayer concern, you know. The accuser is at work. Look at what's at stake. It's not just the quality of our relationships. It's not just that fellowship begins to break down. The battle is either won or lost before the face of principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to whether or not we're at one with each other. That's what's at stake. So Paul says, for all these reasons, because God's plan is now being unfolded, and we're seeing what nobody has seen clearly before, because I have the privilege not only of being saved by the mercy of God, but of sharing that salvation with others, because the Gentiles are being included in what God has been doing throughout history amongst the Jews, because this is a foretaste of the plan that will one day be fulfilled throughout all of creation when everything is brought into perfect harmony under the lordship of Christ. Because of all that, I bow my knees before the Father. And I pray. I pray. And here's what I pray. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray that you might see what are your resources in him. I pray that you might be established in him and strengthened with his Spirit, that you might be rooted and grounded in Christ, that you might have his love flowing in you and through you to each other, and that, again, as he said at the very beginning, that the eyes of your hearts might be opened, your spirit might see, that you might have the power to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of the love and power of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? And then he comes into a doxology, a conclusion. Again, as I said in the first lecture, the book could well end with this final comment, verses 20 and 21, but it doesn't. It's as if Paul then takes a deep breath and says, now let me tell you how it works out in detail. So do come back next week, same time, same station. All right. We're going to see how this does then apply to our relationships, but let's just pause with Paul on this concluding comment, the first half of the book. He says, my prayer is that you would begin to comprehend what is beyond knowledge, that you would begin to know what is too great to be known, that you'd understand it in your spirit. Your mind will never comprehend it adequately. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You and I can't pull this off by ourselves. There's not any possibility of that. But God working in us can do more than you've ever dreamed of. How many of you believe that? Far more than you have ever asked or even thought. Think of your wildest prayer. More than you have ever asked. More than you've ever imagined. God, who by the power at work in holding the universe together, right? No, that's not what he said. God, who by the power at work in us, the power that does hold the universe together, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is a power at work inside of us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Because he can pull it off. And what we've got to do is let him. Let his power have its way in and through us, in and through me, in and through my relationships, among us, in this place, in all of the churches, wherever the name of Christ is named. God can pull it off. We can't. But his power is at work in us. And he can enable us to live out that lifestyle of unity, of love for each other, in a way that will confound the enemy and silence the accusations. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for including me in your family, for wiping away my sins and giving me a fresh start, and even beyond that, allowing me to be one who would share that good news with others. Lord, we'd look beyond ourselves and see something of your purpose for the ages. And recognize, Lord, that in the context of our very human, very personal relationships, something is being worked out that is part of your plan for vindicating your own character before principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Father, we're failures in the business of love, but we cling to the reality of your power working in us to accomplish it. And therefore we ask you to enable us to live out that kind of unity of which we've been reading and thinking this afternoon. Lord, strengthen our relationships with each other, that you might be exalted in them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.